We all know how important relationships in life are. And we all have them. Family relationships, father, mother, siblings, children, children's children, all those connections, cousins, uncles, aunts, I mean, you follow it all through. There are plenty there. And every relationship that you have is something that it gives you a connection. And that connection will vary from person to person. I mean, I have cousins that I've never met, and I have cousins that I haven't seen for a very long time, but I've got lots of relatives out there. And it was like when I ran into my cousin in Moscow that I had never met before, but we were connected by Facebook, because I had just at that time opened a Facebook account, and he had looked to see if there was another David Broersma around, and there was, and we both share the same name, other than his middle initial is different than mine. But and then he was living in Moscow at the time, so we were able to connect a couple times while we were there. Had I not had that relationship, there would have been no connection. So it's kind of interesting. Turns out there's another David Broersma that lives in Alberta, Canada. I've communicated with him, but I haven't met him yet. And you may have similar kinds of things. But we also have neighborhood relationships, people that we run into just either because they live next door or down the street, or we see them regularly and we may wave, we may turn the other way, whatever the case is. But you have neighbors, people that you see. We've lived in our neighborhood now for almost 20 years, and I know a lot of people by sight, if not by name, just because of walking in the neighborhood and seeing things. And if they get a new car, I'll note that, and et cetera. But again, it's connections that we have. We have work relationships. Everybody is connected to somebody. And you have an employer, or you are the employer, have employees, or you have coworkers, and those are maybe those that are immediately close to you, but then there are those that you may connect with outside just because of the nature of your work. So again, you think of all the different network of relationships that you have. And some of you may have the LinkedIn thing as well, which is a relationship connection, kind of like Facebook, only it's work-related, and it connects you with people in whatever area of business they're in, and it's another connection thing that I try to ignore most of the time, but it's there. Casual relationships, those are the people that you may just run into that you happen to be standing in McDonald's next to. You know, you meet somebody, and they're wearing a shirt that has a dog print on the back, and they say, "What kind of dog do you have?" That actually happened to Susan, by the way. She was wearing a Lobo shirt, and it had a dog print on the back, and somebody said, "Hey, what kind of dog do you have?" She said, "I don't have a dog." Why? Well, then they talked about the Lobos for a little bit. So it's casual, very casual relationship. And we have close friend relationships, those people that we have some connection with that is a little stronger than just a casual, maybe a lot stronger, that you have a relationship that maybe is built up over the years. And those are kind of neat things. Those are the things that we hold dear. But then there may be some undesirable relationships. Ooh, I hate to bring that up. There may be people, why do I dare say it? And people that we don't like for whatever reason. And then you could expand that to unpleasant relationships where there may be people who don't like us. And sometimes it's mutual. And then there may be some that are classified as enemies. Of course, the Bible says we're to love our enemies. But just think about all of the different relationships that there are, that we have, all the time. going on. Relationships are the great defining factors of life. We get our greatest joys from relationships. Just yesterday, guess who came over to our house? Clara and Elise, and their parents. But they don't hug like little Clara does to see Papa and give that big hug. It's like, wow, that is just amazing. And Elise will get there. So far, she just looks at you like, huh, where'd you come from? And then we also get our greatest frustrations out of relationships. Just think about what things in life frustrate you the most. I mean, it may be, yeah, you stub your toe. That's not a pleasant thing. But usually it's something that was dealing with somebody and it just eats at you and it bothers you and you just don't know what to do about it and you just have to wrestle with it. And then there may be issues where you're on the outs with somebody and it's somebody you normally get along with, but then you're not right now and you have something to work through. And as Christians, we know how critical it is to be rightly related to God through faith in Christ. That's a relationship that is rather critical with incredible implications, probably the most important relationship of all. We also know that, or how many relationships are the defining matter of basic associations. If you're associated with one group, you will either be excluded or included by another group. If you say you're a Christian, you go to church, there are some people who say, great, that's neat. I mean, how many times have you met someone and, you know, maybe talking to a salesman or something, and you realize something is said and realize, oh, we're both Christians, and you've got some commonality. Or you may be talking to somebody else, and it comes up that you're a Christian, and they look at you like, oh, you're one of those. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's talk about something else. In our politically charged and polarized world, we know how much that now is a factor of our associations. As Christians, we are directly identified by our associations. Who do you associate with? Christians are commonly viewed as, in our political world today especially, it's our social world, as exclusivist bigots with deficient intellectual capacity. I'm surprised I was able to say that. I'm glad you got that. And we are now more and more identified as being morally deficient due to our stands on social matters. And it has been explicitly stated by many as such that if you hold to the traditional view on marriage, you are immoral. If you haven't heard that, you just did. That essentially leaves us with a strained relationship with the world. And that's kind of where we are. But is that okay? Is there anything that we could or should do about that? Should we be content to say, okay, we have a strained relationship with the world, so what? They don't know what they're talking about. Well, maybe yes and no. But we'll have to think about that. But let's, first of all, as we come to our text today in John 15, we want to think about just the concept of separation from the world, because that's part of the issue that needs to be considered here. The text, beginning at verse 17 through 19 of John chapter 15, says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." And you should recognize that is a summary of what was stated previously, but it's sort of the transition to the next sentence. If the world hates you, okay, you need to be connected by loving one another. But if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Which makes you want to kind of pause for a moment and say, does the world love me? Does the world accept me? That might not be a good thing. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the first observation then is our association with Christ alienates us from the world. You already knew that, I realize, but that's the point of the text that we're looking at right now. And the summary, a command to love one another, introduces the contrast of the world's response. You are to love one another, and you need to do that because of what you are up against in the reality that the world hates you. So you need to kind of like stick together and love each other because you're going to need all the help you can get because of what you have to deal with. That's kind of the picture that's there. And so there's a clear contrast. Within the body of Christ, there should be loving one another because the world is not going to love you. And we need to be able to deal with that hate, that lack of love, by buoying up one another in our love for each other. The basis of our love for one another is Christ's love for us. That's already been pointed out in the previous passage that we had looked at. Because we're not in the position of being able to generate love for one another from our own determination. Can you? Well, there's a few people that you just sort of naturally love. But if you recognize we have a commonality in Christ and we have the Spirit enabling us to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, of which love is the first one noted, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, you know, all the rest. It's not just a matter of the will. We need to have the resources that are available. And it comes from having a relationship with Christ and his love for us that gives us a picture, an image of what it should look like, as well as the sense of reality that exists. So we generate love from a responsive heart as we respond to Christ's love for us, and then we can overflow from that. And if we don't have it, then we need to be thinking, I wonder why. I wonder why I don't have love. If I'm looking at Scripture, I have maybe a sense that I'm not depending on Christ. I'm just living from the flesh. I'm not submitting to the Spirit. I'm not taking to heart the words of Scripture that are there, because we know that our natural inclination is to love ourselves over others, so we are not naturally going to put others ahead of us or love one another. We're naturally going to love ourselves and take advantage of everybody else to whatever advantage it is to us to do so. So that's why we have to take this very seriously, because of our natural inclination. Now, I'm sure that doesn't apply to all of you there, but I know some people that it applies to. It's usually in the mirror. Our relationship with Christ alienates us from the world because of who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the creator of the world. You think about everything that he is. And everything that Christ stands for is in opposition to what the world is. That's why when we see the social environment of our world today, everything the Bible has communicated is this is the way things are. The world says, oh, no, it's not. We're going to scrap everything the Bible says and we'll do just the opposite. And that's kind of where we are today. So this includes a huge worldview element as well. And it also puts a target on our backs, because we align ourselves with Christ, and Christ is in direct antithesis and opposition to where the world is coming from, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, because we're dealing with the world system that is operated under the authority and power of Satan and his minions, and therefore it is a dangerous place. And therefore we need to trust Christ. But it's that big of an issue. I mean, all you have to do is go back and look at Ephesians 6 and see what is involved there. So that needs to kind of be in the back of our minds as we're thinking about this. So our relationship with Christ essentially is the basis for the world to hate us. Now, it ought not to be hating us because we do stupid things or we say stupid things. It ought only be because we are aligned with Christ. So we have some element of accountability in that regard. And there needs to be a commitment on our part to him, not just to doing our own thing or living our own way. So all of this is to say we need to come back to the reality of we need to be loving one another, especially as we are facing a hostile world around us. Then our associations with the world may alienate us from Christ. This is kind of looking at the other side of it, because it says we are not to be of the world, but in John 17 it says they're in the world, but not of the world. This is a matter of mindset and affiliations, because we are Christ's, but we are his ambassadors in the world, but that means we have to deal with the world. And we all have to cope with that every day, every week, every month, every year, all the time. We're in the world, and we have to deal with that reality. And we all have to have some connection with the world because we live in it. We have to live somewhere. We have to buy things. We have to have stuff to be able to function and live and move and have our being, as it were. So we need to keep our perspective with the world. There are many things in this world that we can enjoy, and we should. There are places of beauty. There are things that we can delight in. There are elements of entertainment and sports and arts and outdoor activities, and you can name all the different things that there are that we can enjoy from this world. But there are also hazards, and so we have to be aware of that and be careful that we don't get pulled off track. So that's an encouragement for us to say that, yes, there are many good things, but where is that careful balance? And then there are matters where we have to be careful not to be consumed by what the world lives for. We have to have personal balance in our own experience, and there's a variation within the parameters for different people, what the Bible calls gray areas. So there is some element of negotiation, but we need to recognize what our personal limits are, what we can handle. And we don't want to try to get as close to the world as possible without getting sucked into it. I mean, that would be like a bird trying to get as close to a jet engine as you can without getting sucked into it, because it's too risky. The hazard is too great. You just don't do that. The more of the world we embrace, the more it embraces us. That's not a real hard one to figure out. We've been warned not to love the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So there's an expectation of how we are to deal with the world and the pressures that are there. And so the closer we get to the things of the world, the more the world will say, "Oh, you're a pretty good fella. you're a pretty good gal. Just keep getting closer, and you'll be one of us. That's not a good thing. And we don't have to go into great detail to explain what it is to be of the world. I think most of us have a bit of an idea of that because it's so much around us. But it can be like an amoeba that can sort of envelop us if we're not careful. And that's why we need to be on guard. And we know that there is a fair amount of power and influence of the world on the individual that we have to be careful. 1 John 4:5 says, they are of the world. It's talking about false prophets. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. That's the danger. If you get too close, you start sounding like them, and you start thinking like them, and you start thinking less like Christ. The less of the world we embrace, the less it embraces us. That's pretty simple. I think we understand that. So the encouragement is we need to seek to be closer to Christ and further from the world, the influence of the world. 1 John 5:4-5 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So how are you going to have victory over the world? Get closer to Jesus. Think more like him. Embrace the truth of Scripture. How are you going to get less like the world? Don't be as close to it. Remember what James says, James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So be careful what your alliances are, where you spend your time, your energy, your thinking, your focus. Beware. And some questions that come to mind in light of this, just the basic question, are we friends of the world or are we friends of God? Pretty easy question, but something to think about. Is the distinction between the world and the church getting clearer or muddier? That's a scary thought. Is the church getting more like the world or is the world getting more like the church? I'm not just talking about this one, but this is where we need to be thinking about. I'm talking about the church universal around the world, or particularly in our own nation. It would seem that the separation that is expected should be clearer. But the thing is, and this is the challenge, we have to reach the world. So we can't just say, forget you, world. We have to reach the world with the message of God, the gospel, the truth of Scripture. So, therefore, we need to have a very careful balance of being able to understand, to have a connection with, to be able to relate to the world without being sucked into it and embracing its mindset. So that's the challenge. That'll give you something to do this next week to work that out. Well, in order to be able to properly separate from the world so that we have this balance, we need identification with the Master. There is an identification with the Master, is really the reality. Verses 20 through 21 say, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Right there, he's talking about a relationship. He's talking to his disciples here, and he was to them the master. They were to him the servants. And what happens to the master is going to have implications for the servant because they're not greater than he is. as a matter of fact, they're related and connected with him. So it says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And that's a critical element right there. So the basic principle is the servant is identified with his master. The servant could be noted as a representative of his master. He's sort of the practical actor who is acting in behalf of the master. He is doing what the master wants him to do. Someone may be a representative of a company. For instance, I have a brother who has been for many years now a sales representative for a lumber company in the Grand Rapids, Michigan area. And his job is to go to job sites and tell people how much and what kind of lumber they may need and then get it for them and see that they get it. So he is representing his company. He provides what is needed for them. He is a very important person to them. And if something isn't right, he has to fix it. Or someone may be a representative for a group of people. We have a representative form of government, believe it or not. I know you have to think about that. What exactly does that mean? Because I don't think it's working as it was meant to. So that's why I say theoretically it is. An ambassador would function in a similar way, where you serve in behalf of someone else or for their interest, for their benefit. And that's kind of the picture that's there. A servant is a representation of his master. Very similar, but a slight difference. This has the idea, instead of being the actor, the practical actor functioning, this has more the idea of the visible icon, the one that you see in place of the one who isn't there. That's kind of the idea. Such people serve in place of another person or group. It's evident in some of the parables. For instance, Luke 20, verses 9 through 11 says, "Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers," sent someone in his behalf to function in his place, but he was the visible representation of the master here, "that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed." You remember how the thing kind of progresses from there. But that's kind of the idea, a representation. And you think about it, the servant or even the worker in a company is the first face you see for that company. And it's kind of interesting to consider. And Susan was reading a book recently for work where this idea was communicated. And the question was, are the people who serve on the front lines of some of these companies, are they properly trained to deal with the clientele that come in and deal with in such a way that would be appropriate and expected of the people who own the business? Because the interesting thing is, you think, well, the people who own the business, they are of a certain caliber of people, and the people who are serving on the front lines are in a different situation. And are those people of the same mind and have the same concerns, because they are the representative? They're the first person you see. When you go to McDonald's, who do you see? You see someone serving in the front line. That's the person you have to deal with. Now, the owners of McDonald's, do they know what the people in the front line are doing? Have they been adequately trained to be able to handle whatever comes along? I mean, you think about any of those kinds of things. But there we are. We are the image, the icon that people see when they think about what a Christian is, and then the question is, what kind of a representation am I for the master? Have I been adequately trained to know how to deal with people? Well, where do I get my training? Get it from the Word, from the body of Christ. So anyway, that's another interesting thought to consider there. So that's the principle. The servant is identified with his master. The practice, the servant will be treated like the master. And so part of the picture is here, there's a carryover of mistreatment. If they have an attitude toward the master, they'll probably have an attitude toward you. But also, if they have an attitude toward you, they'll probably have an attitude toward the master and will treat accordingly. And so here in verse 20, it says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Our association with Christ makes us vulnerable to the same kinds of treatment that Christ received. And we don't have to look too far to see what kind of treatment he received and continues to receive. And you think about how many people react to the name of Jesus in our world today. I mean, if you pray in public, you better not mention Jesus' name, because that is way too sectarian. Now, if you want to use foul language, then it's okay, etc. But Christ is essentially a lightning rod. You either love him or hate him. You really cannot be neutral because of the demands that Christ has. He says, I'm the Son of God, creator of the universe and all the rest. He demands a response. And that's why people react so strongly to even the mention of his name. And yet we sing the song, you know, Jesus, Jesus, and respond positively to that. But then there's another element that seems to be communicated here. There's a carryover of responsiveness, because it says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Well, the reality is they don't for the most part, but there may be some who do. And so it's a parallel kind of treatment. If they respond to my word, they'll respond to your word. Or if they respond to your word, they may respond to my word, which is what your word is. So there may be some who will follow, and that would be the good thing. That's part of our objective. But most tend not to, although some do. So we need to continue to share that reality. The root of one's response is one's relationship with God. That's where it notes in verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They're not rightly related to God. They're rightly related to God only through Christ. And that's why we need to be communicating the truth of his word. That's the point. Accountability for the sinner. Continuing on in this section of Scripture, John 15, verses 22 to 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Now you need to think about that. What? Really? That was all there was to it? Or what does that mean? But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. Be thinking about no accountability in this immediate context. Don't be thinking about it in terms of they have no sin nature, because that's not what it's saying. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. There's a significant relationship between them that you have to deal with. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So here we want to think about the problem of knowledge or truth and rejection. A specific standard is necessary to define deviation. That's why when Christ shows up, their reaction to him condemns them. That's the bottom line. You can't declare something out of bounds without boundaries. You can't call something sin without the law boundary. And Christ, when he comes, he is the defining factor. And therefore we say Christ is the only standard for truth and righteousness. He existed before the world began in triunity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created the world and all that is, Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1 and a host of other passages indicate that, as in he is the Word of God, the Logos, the divine communication. Interesting when you think about Genesis 1 and God spoke and all these things came to pass, and Christ is referred to as the Logos, and John in John 1 makes the direct connection back in Genesis 1, the Word of God. God spoke the Word, but the Word is Christ. And he is the instrument of creation. When you put all of that together, it's rather significant. He's the standard of truth presented in the revelation of Scripture. Now, the law was given to Israel as a standard of behavior, and in the process, it defined any deviation as sin. It was the same picture. It was more directly focused on Israel with broader implications, but without the law, there is no sin, is the statement that is communicated. That means there has to be a standard, and there's accountability when that standard is recognized. He is perfect in holiness and completely righteous. He's the ultimate standard by which all is evaluated. And his presence provides a clear standard to indicate sin. If you have Christ show up on the scene, isn't he going to, just by virtue of his presence, sort of see the contrast to everything that isn't perfect as he is? So when he was present on the earth, his standard was the measure for all men. So that's kind of the picture that's communicated here. And it makes man's sin evident and was the measure for all. So I've already noted that this was not focused on the sin principle, but on the immediate sinful act of rejecting Christ. That was the accountability that's there. When it says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. His presence made his standard obvious, and they were accountable accordingly. And so that was basically the issue. It's accountability for rejection, even though he was right there in front of them. The problem of relational integration. What on earth is that? It's seeing how everything fits together. Let me just remind you of the text that we had just read, verses 23 and 24. He who hates me hates also my Father. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. The relational integration is the point of recognizing that Christ and the Father are one in terms of their essence, in terms of the deity, which brings us to the matter of the Trinity. The nature of the Trinity broadens the infraction. That is, when they reject Christ, they don't just reject Christ, they reject God the Father as well, which means it's even more serious than you thought in the first place. So one's response to Christ has implications for the Father. That's the basic picture that's there. And it makes you wonder, I wonder if present-day Jews realize that. I don't think they really do. But when they do, then a light comes on. So our loyalty or rejection applies to each person of the Godhead. and it indicates the importance of knowing the truth, of understanding Scripture and the breadth of it. We need to know what is true and who is true. The unity in the Godhead has broad implications. And it really cannot be ignored. I mean, the unity in the Godhead needs to be recognized. It can't be ignored without consequences. It has implications because you need to recognize who God is, who Christ is, who the Spirit is, and how they relate together. Or if you don't recognize it appropriately, your theology is going to be off and you're going to come to faulty conclusions, and it's going to impact so much in your understanding. And essentially, you need to recognize that Christ is God, the Son of God, or you don't have a basis for salvation, because that cheapens what salvation is in Christ. And the unity of the Godhead cannot be fully understood either. Now, we would all like to think that we can take this doctrine of the Trinity and figure it out. Say, let's see, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're three, but they're one. I mean, the triangle circle thing is about the best we can come up with in trying to see how that fits together, the unity of oneness in nature, in essence, but distinction of person within the Godhead. But we have to recognize, oh, there's one little problem here. We are finite. And he is not. So the limits of our understanding have to be recognized next to the unlimited understanding that God has, and that his nature doesn't even have to fit within the parameters of our understanding, because it can't fit, because it's beyond that. And here's a few scriptures to be reminded of in light of that. We need to basically just accept his greatness, and we need to accept our limitations. Psalm 145 verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Or Isaiah 40 verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Or Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Or Ephesians 3:8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And he's not talking about his bank account. He's talking about his nature. So it's important that we have a right view of God. And the problem with the world is that it does not have a right view of God. It rejects Christ as who Scripture says he is, as the Son of God who came into this world, died on the cross, and paid the penalty for our sin. And therefore, we need to recognize the breadth of personal accountability. And verse 25 says, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." There is accountability by knowledge. Exposure to the truth you may have recalled some of the issues that have or supposed crimes or whatever that have taken place in government or maybe on some TV program or whatever, where they ask the question, "How much did you know, and when did you know it?" That's the question that needs to be thought about. How much did you know, and when did you know it? The accountability by knowledge. Now, does the world have an excuse to say, "Well, we just didn't know"? Is there enough evidence of God's reality that there's accountability? Well, if you've ever read Romans 1, you kind of come to that realization. There is an element of accountability just in that which was made. But his truth has been communicated, and much has been known but rejected over time. Truth has been out there but is rejected. A man has conscience. They have a sense that there is a God, but they suppress that. And therefore, there is accountability by design. We have a conscience. We have been made in the image of God. Oh, that's a little bit of a clue on the question in Sunday school, by the way. So as humans, we were made in the image of God, which means we are capable of communication and communion with Him. And we have an innate God consciousness that can be cultivated or suppressed. Part of the way we're made, our conscience. So, given all that God has done for us, and in spite of our fallen nature, we should be eager to be responsive to God. But we know that we need the drawing of the Father by the Spirit to bring that to reality, and then the responsiveness that comes with it. But we should accept the truth that Scripture communicates with regard to Christ as to who He is and our understanding of who God is. Yet many find it so hard to accept that truth, but we're accountable for that. Truth can cause one to respond in faith or to harden in unbelief. We know that was the case with Pharaoh. The more he was exposed to the truth, the more he hardened his heart. And so when it says God hardened his heart, and yet in other passages it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, the relationship was that it was God giving him more revelation, where God is hardening, but it's Pharaoh's response where he's hardening. So the two are working together. And we may be in the same boat. The more we're exposed to the truth, the more we're accountable. And so there are some options here. We can accept Christ and align ourselves with Him. And that's our focus. That's what we should have. Or we can reject Christ and align ourselves with the world. That's the devil's modus operandi. Or we can accept Christ and still align ourselves with the world. That's the worldly unbeliever. I mean the worldly believer, where we can trust Christ but still act like an unbeliever. So the bottom line in all of this, we will either have a strained relationship with the world because we're Christ's and it shows, or we'll have a strained relationship with Christ because we've aligned ourselves with the world. And the question we all have to ask is, which do I have? Which do I want to have? We are accountable for how we relate to Christ, and that has implications for how we relate to the world.